Whew, and I'm afraid of stepping on her, and, huh? No, we have an understanding, so. All right. Did we announce everything? Okay, let's stand, open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14, where you can continue through the Luke and interesting times we live in. Now, verse 15, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Heavenly Father, we just lift this morning up to you. We ask that, Lord, our minds would be at ease, that we could hear, Lord, and that it would sink deep down. It would get to the heart, Lord, that which you desire for us to hear. Lord, I pray that even now that we would just start shuffling those priorities and even reprioritizing our lives, Lord. And we know that the time is drawing close for your return. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would minister to your people, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church and for those, Lord, who need to hear your invitation this morning. We pray that all walls would be broken down and that they would hear you very clearly. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Now we know Jesus is traveling through the cities, the villages. He's teaching. Chapter 13, he had taught about the way into the kingdom. He had told them that there was a narrow gate that they needed to be looking for. And he's warning the people that their privilege, those of Jewish descent, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that being the children of promise could be a hindrance and not a help in finding that way. Just because he's saying, "You ate with me and I taught in your streets," it's not going to justify your place in the kingdom, that I was with you and that you hung out with me. We know that there's going to be a day, and many are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and they even told him, "Lord, Lord, we ate with you and you taught in our streets." And he's going to say, "But I didn't know you." And we see that there's the fact that there will be great despair among God's chosen people when they realize that they had forsaken their Messiah. Yet others would be at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus was telling them. Things that may kind of throw them for a loop. Look, from the north, south, the east, and the west, they're going to be coming, and they're going to be eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the prophets. They're going to be at the table with them. And what he was saying was that the Gentiles were going to receive the gospel. We're going to receive what Jesus had come to tell them about. And they were going to receive it because of the rejection that started there with the religious leaders. And so some of the Pharisees came to him telling Jesus to get, remember they said, get out of Perea, Herod wants to kill you. And there were some underlying reasons for doing that. They had no authority in that area. They were trying to find a way that they themselves could get a hold of him and do something with Jesus. And they needed him to get out of Perea where Herod had jurisdiction and start heading to Jerusalem, because then they could bring up charges against him and do away with them. And so they came with ulterior motives. And Jesus had already, we were told, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was not concerned about the threats of Herod, nor certainly the threats or the desires of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who were looking to get a hold of him. He knew where he was going. And so he's continuing to teach. And we find Jesus now in the house of one of the Pharisees, and he's eating bread with them on the Sabbath. And he's still ministering to these men who really had desired to do away with Jesus. It says, remember, it said that they were watching him intently. They were watching every move. They were trying to find something that they could bring a charge, to bring a charge against Jesus. And they were watching him, and everything he did, they didn't have an answer for it. But his love for them and his desire for them to see that he was the promise, that the Messiah, was giving them every opportunity to hear his message and to open their hearts to him and follow him. These men had separated themselves, remember, from the common people. They had, there were the righteous and the just, and there were the unjust, the filthy sinners who whether they were poor, they're based on their societal position and stuff like that was evidence whether God, was blessing them or not blessing them, and they thought that they were, on the top of the chain, and that they were the just. But they were driven by group acceptance and self-promotion. And so Jesus addressed that self-promotion. Look, when you come in, don't go sit at the best seat, go sit at the last seat, so that, as the host recognizes who you are, let them make the decision, let them make the discernment of where you belong and how important you are. But they were motivated by what they could get in return for their actions and for who they hung around with. And Jesus challenges them. He challenges them to a life of humility and true hospitality. He says, when you have a feast, invite those who cannot repay you for your gracious hospitality. And they did everything because they were looking for something in return. And Jesus said, if you in fact show grace in that way, if you show hospitality in that way, then the real reward that resides in the resurrection, or in it resides in heaven. It resides at the resurrection of the just. You will get your reward then. And so Jesus is really trying to get them to understand that their idea or their understanding of Messiah and the truth, that they were really wrong. And so he says in verse 15, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and that's these things, he'd been talking to them about their self-promotion and that they really thought more of themselves than they ought to think. And so he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Really kind of interesting. Sometimes we just speak out of nervousness, speak to hear ourselves. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So when Jesus had talked about being blessed and receiving reward at the resurrection of the just, they understood to a certain extent what Jesus was talking about. They believed that at the resurrection that the just and the unjust would be resurrected together, and that the unjust would go to a not-so-good place, Sheol, that place of darkness that was separated from God, and that the just would enter into the kingdom of God. And what they understood was that the kingdom of God would be kicked off with a great feast. And so they, when they heard this resurrection, this guy sitting at the table is thinking, I'm going to say something extremely profound. You know, we always look for those very, our mouth opens when it's not supposed to because we think we have something to say. And it's quite possible that he was looking to change the subject. Obviously, what Jesus had to say was not a real comfortable thing for them. But it's also possible that what he said to sound smart and in agreement with Jesus. And so this one sitting at the table says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." There's no doubt he impressed himself. If I said something like that, you know, with Jesus around, I'd be pretty impressed with myself. It was very, very important, these feasts, the sitting down and breaking of bread one with another. It was almost heavenly to them. It was a heavenly scene when they would come together and have these feasts together. It certainly is a response to Jesus' mention of the resurrection. It was symbolic, the feast or the banquet, of the blessedness of heaven. And these Pharisees, no doubt, thought that they were among those who would be the ones that were blessed to be in the kingdom of God. The sad thing is they were presumptions really based on their own evaluation of who was worthy of heaven and who was not worthy of heaven. And so here we find Jesus sitting in a room with a group of religious leaders who are presuming their place in heaven, and Jesus is trying to say, "You got it wrong. You know, you're presuming something that really it isn't even spoken of in the scriptures." And so there was this self-justification and self-righteous attitude that existed among them. And Jesus is speaking to them. He's trying to get them to understand that it was based on their own understanding. Really, they needed to recognize the fact that they were lost and they're destined for hell. They were really in the position that they had put all of those filthy sinners in, the unjust, those who, you know, were not going to make it, those poor souls, into the kingdom of heaven. Today, there's a lot of presumption in our society as to what is acceptable to God and what is not. You often hear, "Well, I believe in God in my own way, and it's okay if you believe that, but I think, you know," and then we start, much of it is based on their own opinion of how God should act and what God should accept and what God should not accept, and it's just presumption. Think about this for a minute. In the U.S., an overwhelming majority identify themselves as Christian. I haven't seen the latest, but I know that it used to be right around 82-83%. It may have fallen below 80, but roughly 80% of the United States, of Americans, would consider themselves of the Christian faith. Yet over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Today there are as many cohabitating couples as there are married couples. Single parent homes are increasing geometrically. The pornography industry seems to have no shortage of customers in the United States of America. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Alcohol sales don't seem to be slowing down. And the legalization of drugs is becoming more and more commonplace. And the desire for that legalization. Those opposed to free and wanton murder of babies have been overrun by the proponents of the choice movement. And all of this happening in what is supposed to be a Christian nation. These statistics make no sense. They make no sense. Unless it is a faith that is based on popular opinion, or is a faith that is formed by popular opinion instead of truth, instead of God's word, instead of the scriptures. A maybe, so to speak, presumption of innocence until proven guilty, which is one of the standards, the foundations of our own legal system, which is all fine and dandy. I mean, it certainly alleviates a lot of mistakes. We hope that everybody has their due process. But here's the thing. God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not innocent until proven guilty. God says guilty. And these Pharisees presume themselves justified, innocent, by their position and by being children of the covenant. As easy, really, as saying, I'm a Christian. It's fascinating. Listen, I don't know how much of you know. It was really kind of fascinating to watch and to hear the differing opinions concerning the federal court decision on same-sex marriage in the state of Michigan. A majority of Michigan voters adopted into the state constitution that marriage is between a man and a woman. It's really God's position. It's biblical truth. It is the first union that God ordained. It was in a man, you know, shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Yet a state representative, after the decision came down, proclaimed that the judge was right to turn it because it agreed with the majority opinion of the people. Did you hear that? Well, wait a second, I thought the majority opinion of the people voted for it to be a part of our Constitution, and they're just claiming that now the majority opinion is otherwise. Another representative being interviewed said that the judge's decision was righteous. And that was an interesting word to use. Only in a socially humanistic sense could it be possibly righteous. But concerning God's position on the subject of marriage, it is presumptuous at best. It is a presumption of righteousness. It's really the same thing that the Pharisees are sitting at the table and presuming that they are going to be there at the great feast. And boy, how blessed are those going to be that get to break bread at the, you know, in the kingdom of God. I texted a pastor friend in Texas about the decision. I was pretty, you know, at first I got all worked up about it, and then it was, you know, we know that that we've been told that there's going to be a great falling away before the return of Jesus Christ, and so as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the return of the Son of Man be. It's all heading that direction. All we can do as Christians, as people who believe in God and the Word of God, is to stand firmly upon truth and what we know to be truth. We're going to take some shots for it. But in my opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Only God's opinion matters. And, that's all going to be, it's all going to be made right one day. It's up to Him. He'll take care of it. We stand for truth. We know what truth is because God has revealed it through His Scripture. But there's too much presumption in the church today. I texted my friend in Texas and said, you know, hey, look, I don't know if you heard, but a federal judge just overturned the will of the people and overturned the ban on gay marriage. And his response was simply this: welcome to the end. And so we see this presumption in the church today. And the problem is with presumption is there's not enough discernment of what the truth is. There's going to be a lot of debate on who is right and who is wrong. And I'm sure the Pharisees had a valid argument for their own position. They were observers of the law. Here's my vote. God is right. And He's let us know. what that is, what is right. And only he is righteous. So it's going to be interesting to see how it all pans out, especially with all of there's disagreement within the Catholic Church. The Episcopalian diocese celebrating the decision, and I'm sure that it's going to run right through the middle of Christendom and the church itself. The smart side is to be on God's side and to stand on the rock, the foundation that Christ has given us, as far as that matter is concerned. But there is a presumption that, you know, that of how God will act or how he will not act, and it still rings true in humanity. But verse 16, we're told, "And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, there's two invitations here if you read it very closely, and that is according to Middle Eastern customs of the time. There would be an initial invitation when someone, the head of a house, was going to have a great feast or a banquet. There would be an invitation that would go out to the certain guests they hoped would come. It would be of their own social class. It was not common. In fact, it was almost not practiced that those of the upper crust and the upper class, they didn't invite those that were the common people. So the invitation would go out to those of the same class, those, and the Pharisees, we knew that they would invite the just, those that they thought were going to feast at the table in the kingdom. But it was common to send out the invitation when the feast was being planned to give those that were invited the day that the feast would take place. But because preparations took a long time, then it would have been rude to be sitting around all day, or rude to have somebody sitting in your home all day while the preparations are being done. And so what they would do on the day of the feast, when the preparations were ready, the host would send out a servant or servants to announce that the feast was ready. And the announcement would be very similar to what Jesus is saying here, come, for all things are now ready. And in this parable, a certain man, also called the master of the house, refers to God. And the first invitation, listen, had already gone out. Jesus was telling them, the invitation has gone out. And it went out to you first, those that were sitting at the table. He's using a parable, but it's a familiar story. He's trying to get them to open their eyes. The invitation had gone out because the children of Israel were those who were first invited. They had the sacrificial system, they had the prophets, they had John the Baptist, and now Jesus, who is the Christ, was there with them proposing what came in the invitation. And he says, now, as the hour has come that all preparations have been made, the invitation to come was literally sitting there with them. The Messiah had come. Jesus himself had proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the God in the flesh, the incarnation. And he says, come. And it's always and still is Jesus' personal invitation to the great feast of the kingdom of God. It is simply to come. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In Matthew 11:28, and I may have given you the wrong one, Nancy. Oh, I didn't. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit
and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Just come. And so he says, you know, the second invitation went out, said, everything's ready, why don't you come? Now check this out, verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. Excuses. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And notice this, they began to make excuses. Excuses are not real. They don't exist. There's something that has to be made. David Guzik puts it this way, excuses are made. They are fashioned for convenience and are clung to in desperation. It is the, and we've discussed this, it's the I can't when the reality is I won't. And notice how lame these excuses are, you know? I don't know if dogs were allowed in there, but if they had a dog, you know, they probably would have said that the dog chewed up their invitation. I don't think, right? Wasn't there a guy that had a dog, seeing eye dog, was refused? I know that Islam won't allow it in their cab. Islam or Muslims won't allow them in their cabs. The blind man in Wisconsin, Minnesota, I think, was denied because I think it's a Middle Eastern thing, though, unclean animal. So, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. Man, if those guys, we could have, the people selling swampland in Florida could have made a mint off these guys, right? I ask you to have me excused. And notice that not only do they give the excuse, but they're asking for Jesus. They're asking for the master of the house to then justify the excuse. I ask you to have me excused. In other words, I want you to tell me that you're buying it. Listen, nobody buys land, land sight unseen. I hope nobody buys land sight unseen. I'm sure it's happened before, but I mean, just think of the foolishness of the admission of this man. And then it says, verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's 5 yoke of oxen or 10 oxen. It's like buying a used car today. If they're yoked together, they've already been used, and when they yoke oxen together, they take a mature oxen that has already been trained, and they put an immature ox with it, and that more mature ox that has been trained will then train the other one. And so they're used and they're in training, but that would be like going and buying a used car sight unseen. We don't do that. If we can drive it, we drive it, possibly take it to a mechanic, right? Or if we have some mechanical knowledge, we're going to check the vehicle over. Another lame excuse, saying I'm going to go check out these 5 yoke of oxen that I got. And then the last one said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And we'll just leave it at that. Yeah, thanks. Because I have a lot of thoughts running through my mind when I hear that one. A newlywed was allowed to take a year out of military service, but it was not a viable excuse to excuse oneself from a feast, especially one that was already accepted, an invitation that was already accepted. Every one of these excuses, every one of them accepted the initial invitation. But when the time came to attend, they all sought to be excused out of attending. In fact, they all sought to have the blessing of the master of the house for the excuses that they gave. And here we have, it's interesting, if you look at each of the excuses, we have an excuse due to possessions, an excuse due to business, the idea that the oxen were bought for the field in order to produce a field and a crop. And also we have an excuse concerning relationships. And they were used as an excuse to not attend this great celebration. Now, Jesus is not condemning, and I'm not condemning, and Scripture is not condemning possessions, attending to business or working, nor the importance of relationships, especially not condemning the importance of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. You see, these are all blessings from God. We need to recognize all of them are blessings from God for us to be in, for us to enjoy and to be thankful for. The problem arises when these blessings, these temporal things, become an obstacle to our service and our relationship with God. That's where the problem lies. And their possessions and their works and their dealings and their relationship became an obstacle to the invitation that was given to them. You see, we can work, we can have things, we can enjoy our relationships with our spouses, with our family, with our children, with our friends. You know, what a great time we had on Friday night. We came and we did some stuff with the missions that we support, and we had a meal together, and had dessert, some of us more than others. Good dessert, by the way. Still some out there. There's nothing wrong with that. We should enjoy the relationships that we have and what God has blessed us with. Here's the thing. We can enjoy all those things, but what about Jesus? Is God your spare time go-to guy? You know, when you have some time set aside and the thought kind of crosses your mind. Think about it. You can exhaust all your time, all your energy, all your attention on temporal worldly pursuits, which will not, they're not going with you. Don't believe the bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys does not win anything. So we can spend our time and energy on that in worldly pursuits. They're not going to accompany you into eternity. They're not accompanying me into eternity. Or you can press into the one that you will spend eternity with. Jesus is addressing priorities. Jesus said, it is the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the gospel from flourishing. In Matthew 13:22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Mark got a little bit more in depth. He said in chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word of God is no longer important. It might be, a book full of really fanciful stories and allegories instead of truth that we can hang our hat on. It goes on, it says, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Do you accept the word of God for what it is? probably give you a good idea first if your priorities are at least in order from the foundation. Do you hear the word of God and accept it? Or do you have an argument with how what God has decided, you know, for his world and how he's going to handle how sin entered the world and the results of that? Do you have an argument when you come across those things that you don't necessarily like that the scriptures say? You see, this is the condition of those who do not want to accept the invitation. And when it's ready, when the invitation is right there, when the servant comes and says it's time to come, they're going to start making excuses. And so, verse 21, he says, "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry," and this isn't, you know, tear him up, I'm going to chew him up and spit him out. We talked about the fact that the Lord your God is a jealous God. He's not jealous of us. Listen, you're not that great that God's jealous of you. So if you have an idea that that means he's, you know, that our understanding of jealousy, people get kind of, God, I don't like a jealous God. Look, he's not jealous of you. He certainly isn't jealous of me. You know, I know he's taller than I am, you know, by at least a couple inches. But, you know, we think that way. This isn't angry like we're angry. It's, you know, he does not like what sin has done to his creation. And when the gospel is not received, there's a righteous anger that wells up inside of him. And he said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." Listen, these invitations were not accepted, but it's not over. I'm not closing the doors. We're filling the place up. The preparations have been made for a purpose. It cost. Listen, this isn't a junky little buffet feast we're talking about. We're talking about a feast of great price. A feast that cost Jesus his life. And he says, "Go out quickly into the streets. Go get the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind." The self-proclaimed just men that were at that table were unwilling to accept the invitation. So the servant is instructed to call upon those who the religious leaders had cast off. Imagine that. Now the invitation is going to all of those filthy sinners that had no chance of salvation or redemption, that these religious, you know, these religious elite had presumptuously decided. Go out and get those unredeemable ones, so to speak. The lame, the blind, the maimed, and the poor. Basically what he's saying is go out and talk to Bill and Beth and Art. You know, we're either lame. Some of us are lame. I'm not lame. I'm kind of crippled. But blind. But you see what God just said, "Hey, sir, Jesus, I want you to go talk to those people that understand that they have a need." Because unfortunately, those that we've given the first invitation to don't understand their need because they've already justified themselves as the just. At least this group would understand their need for provision from God. Yet their response did not fill the banquet table. You notice that? He says in verse 22, "And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Go to the outer highways, the byways, the hedges. That would be where the Gentiles were. The heathens, the pagans, go tell them the good news. These neighborhoods had people in it that would not believe that the invitation was sincere, because this was something that was specially a special blessing for the Jewish people. It would take some convincing. And so he says, and compel them. It's to be convinced that they truly had a place at the table. They're going to have a hard time believing that the invitation to come is for them. It does not refer to compulsory salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? The church adopted for many, many years this compulsory salvation, that you could be compelled into salvation, compelled to be saved. It was played out in many ways throughout the history of the church. But for an example, Spanish explorers that went down and visited the Mayans and the Incans. Is it Incans? Plural is plural Inca. Okay, sounds good. Get us all thinking this morning. But these explorers would come in and to visit, they found out that they had a lot of gold and a lot of treasures. They weren't really visiting them. They ended up slaughtering these people in the name of the Lord, in Jesus' name. And they would steal all of their wealth, and then they would take the leader. What would they do? They would make the leader profess Christ. They believe that that's what this scripture meant. Compel them to accept the invitation right before they lopped their heads off. That's not what it means. You cannot be forced. Jesus himself, the Lord does not force himself on anybody. The invitation is given. It's to come. And each individual has the option. Do I accept the invitation? Do I put it off? Or do I make an excuse? And so they would force salvation. So much of the church activities of the Dark Ages, even the beginning with Constantine, who compelled his armies to walk through rivers en masse to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and if they refused, guess what happened? And it was all based on a misunderstanding of these words. He was to go out and compel those that did not believe that they were even worthy to be at the table, that the invitation was for them. It had nothing to do with their worth. It had to do with the one that was giving the invitation. And so many times, man, you know, I can't believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm horrible. Jesus couldn't have died for me. He did. And notice the progression Jesus describes here. I like this. It's a confirmation of what God had planned for the spread of the gospel. And it started with him here for the invitation that was to go out. No doubt it's the preparation of the gospel which would be commissioned to the disciples, the apostles, who were empowered at Pentecost. We're told in Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19-20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We know that that is the what was called the Great Commission. Here is what that commission was specifically. Paul even modeled this everywhere he went, as he would first enter the synagogue, then minister to the people in the city. It said, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea that is the area of Judaism, the Jewish people, the children of the covenant around Jerusalem, and then to Samaria. The Samaritans were the half-breeds that were, you know, up in the northern part. They were the northern tribes that had been carried away by the Assyrians and assimilated into that culture, and then they started intermarrying, and so they were the Samaritans, almost worse than a Gentile because they were half-breed Jewish people. I mean, that was unacceptable. But it was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when Paul ministered, he would go in to the synagogue first, and then he would minister to the people in the city. If it was received in the synagogue, he'd continue to teach in the synagogue. But if it wasn't, it said that he would shake the dust off of his shoulders and his feet, and he would go out and he would preach the gospel to those that were there. Writing to the Romans, man, he had this heart to go and share the gospel to the Romans. He said in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so he had a heart certainly to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek.
Well, I don't like that. If it's for the Jew first, it seems to me like God plays favorites. Look at, hey, you want to go down that road, Romans 2:9 says this. It tells us that tribulation and anguish on every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. So God's equal opportunity on blessing and judgment. So we'll it's cool with me. Jew first, God's plan. I just want to stay away from evil, you know. Lord, help me. But that's his plan. That's his idea. It is for the power of God unto salvation, for the gospel to go out to every man, the invitation to come to him. For I say to you, verse 24, that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper.
Well, I just can't believe that God.
Look, their choice. The invitation was given. And they wanted it their own way. They presumed by their own self-righteousness that they had a place at the banquet. They weren't willing to hear that Christ was going to purchase that place. They're not going to partake in the great feast. They were not willing to accept the invitation. Here's the reality. Revelation 19:9, and he said to me, write, blessed. Now remember, the guy said, blessed are those who are going to eat bread at the great feast of the kingdom. But Jesus says in Revelation 19, closing this thing out, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true saying of God. Listen, the invitation still stands. Will you come? Will you come to him? If you've made excuses, listen, one thing I've learned in my life, the first excuse is hard, man. You gotta come up with a real doozy. But it becomes easier. The excuses become easier until you rely on the excuse instead of answering the invitation. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of us that are following Jesus, listen, let's get our priorities straight. Let's make sure we have our priorities straight. The time is drawing close. I'm going to real quick, just to kind of give you an idea, the warning that Jesus gives, and he gives quite a few of them, but he says, as in the days of Noah,
So will the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days of Noah, things got so bad that God wanted to just end it all. But there was Noah, a righteous man. There was one that would stand. And he allowed by grace to have Noah's family go with him. But listen, there was heavy demonic activity going on in the days of Noah. They were even messing with the daughters of man. They saw that they were good, and so there was some intermingling of demonic or angelic beings and flesh and blood. The Nephilim was an unredeemable race. Christ's plan, or God's plan, was to send Jesus Christ to redeem mankind. They started messing around and made something that was unredeemable. God had to correct it. But it also says that they were given in marriage. Many rabbis of the ancient scriptures believe that spoke of homosexual marriages in the days of Noah. It was openly practiced and becoming rampant. And as we see these things happening in our day and age, look, we stand upon truth. I can say that marriage is between a man and a woman, and at the same time have compassion and love for those who are being deceived and going down the other road. I mean, Jesus loves them. I love them. I don't agree with them. They're going to tell you can't agree. You can't stand upon principle and love and have compassion upon them. That's a lie. They think that you have to accept all, accept everything. That's not the truth. But listen, as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Don't get frustrated as you see all of these things being knocked down, because that is where it's heading. There is going to be a falling away, a great falling away. We see it happening already. We're in that time where we need to be looking to be diligent. And listen, the invitation is before you. And if you have not acted upon the invitation, do it today. It's simply to come to Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. He was trying to get them to understand it. It's not based on our understanding, anything that we can do, anything we have to offer. Look, we're not worthy of the grace that God has offered. It's when you realize that you need that provision, what Jesus Christ had provided on the cross, that you can come to him and accept what Christ had done and be saved. Set the priorities straight on eternal things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, if there is a time in world history when we can just clearly see what's going on, when we need to prioritize our lives, Lord, you're going to challenge us next week that it's before any other thing or any other relationship that we have. It's got to be first and foremost up front, our relationship with you, to be able to, it's not to get rid of stuff, but Lord, that nothing has a hold of us, that our possessions